I was thinking yesterday as I was going over this sermon about an incident that happened, and it was actually, I think it's 1998 when this actually happened. It was either 97 or 98, but some of you may have heard about this lady by the name of Carla Faye Tucker. Now, she was a person, when she was a younger lady, probably in her early 20s, I believe, maybe late teens, early 20s, she committed one of the most brutal murders around. She was a drug addict. She was a prostitute. And she and her boyfriend went out, and it was 1983 is when it actually happened, killed, I know one person, I think two, with a pickaxe. And it was a brutal murder. She went to trial and was given the death penalty. Now, she was given the death penalty in the trial in 1983 or 84, when I think the trial actually took place. But it was 1998 before all the legal things that go on till the execution was scheduled to take place. So here it was. She was about to die, and it was a lot on the television. In fact, George W. Bush was the governor of the governor of Texas at the time, and the murder took place in Texas. So after all the appeals, the final day, she was scheduled to be executed. And leading up to that last day, there were all types of news media accounts. I remember seeing her on television because she had become a Christian, she said, and I don't know, she seemed to have, when you would see her on the television, she seemed to have changed and was trying to lead a good life, and you know, it was very sorrowful, appeared to be, for the murder. But the fact of the matter was, people were making a lot of statements about the death penalty. And they were saying on television, you would see two sides, and in the news media and so forth, you'd see two sides. You'd see one side that would say, look, she's changed her life. She's a different person. She should not be executed. And on the other side, you would see people say, no, she was found guilty. She was supposed to be executed. She should be executed. And there was all these legal maneuvers going back and forth. And on the final day, the final person that could commute the sentence to life imprisonment rather than the death penalty was George W. Bush. And there was all this, all this hoopla and about what will he do. And he decided to not commute the sentence, and she was executed that day back in either late 1997 or early 1998. Now, there are all these things that were brought up at the time. One, people were debating whether or not the death penalty is wrong. People were debating whether or not, why was it fair to wait 15 years between when somebody was found guilty and when they were executed? That doesn't seem right, does it? Well, I mean, why does it take 15 years to come up with something? But that was going back. There were all these questions, complaints about, is the legal system fair? There were all these things saying back and forth, despite all this, if she's changed, does she still have to die? And it went back and forth and back and forth. And quite frankly, some people are on one side, some are on the other side. And in the end, she was executed. And you would see all types of anger, confusion about. In fact, I know one person that told me, they're not in the church, but they told Penny actually, that they would never vote for George W. Bush for president because of the fact that he allowed her to be executed. But there was all this about what should we do? And quite frankly, I would guess, I mean, I could look at myself. I sort of looked at it on television, radio, read a little bit about it. But I would say 99% of the people that had an opinion had no idea of all the facts. They just assumed because they had read, well, she's changed, or, well, you know, back and forth and back and forth. But the vast majority of people, I feel sure, didn't really know all the facts. Well, it brings out a scripture that I think is important for us to think about, and that's in Proverbs 18. I want to take a look at Proverbs 18. See how quick I can turn the pages today with one hand. It's going to be interesting. Proverbs 18, verse 13. You know this scripture. But in light of what I just talked about on this Carla Faye Tucker execution, it said, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and it's a shame to him." In other words, it's so easy to have all the opinions in the world. I can have an opinion on any subject. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen in Egypt, but do I really know all the facts? I can tell you exactly what's going to happen in all these different things, but unless I hear the matter, unless I know the facts, the Bible says it's foolishness. And it's even a shame to answer things when we don't even know all the answers. Now, you know, people have answers to many things in life, but are there answers? Now, here's the question I want to ask today in the sermon. People can have answers to many questions in life, but are their answers consistently based on fact or the truth? I want to talk about developing trust today, if you want a title, developing trust. Because people, I mean, I can give you an answer. You can come up and ask me a question, or I can go ask you a question, and you can give me an answer, or I can give you an answer. But unless our answer is based on fact, unless we know the facts, how do we know our answer is correct? And when people answer questions without knowing all the facts, or if it's not totally based on truth, what happens? If somebody tells you something and you go check it out and you realize, well, that's not totally correct. He didn't tell me this or that or whatever. What happens? It breaks down trust. Because when I or you or anybody else gives you an answer, if you come back and find out, well, that's not totally correct because they didn't tell me this part or they left out this or left out that, it just causes you to stop trusting that person. Now, what I'd like to ask today is what can we trust and how do we know what we can trust in this world today? How do I know what we can really trust, what is not just opinion, and what is not fact? And again, you all know the Bible is the word of truth, so anything that's not based on the Bible, right off the bat, is very suspect. I mean, if somebody gets up on television tonight, and I happen to be watching news, and they say, oh, this is what I think, and it says something like, I mean, you see it every day. They'll say, well, talking about abortion, you know, every day. Well, a woman has a right to her own body. Well, yes, of course, but let's kind of get the whole facts. And in any of these cases, people can just say something as if it just got to be right because they say it, but yet if it's not based on fact, based on truth, it's suspect. So how do we know what we can trust, and how can we trust in this world today? And I've only got 3 points. But they may take a while. But I've got 3 points I want us just to think about as we take a look at the subject of developing trust. Number one, point number one, human beings, no matter how good this or that or whatever human being may be, human beings are going to always disappoint at times. There is no human being that is perfect. There is no human being that's never made a mistake. Only Jesus Christ came to this earth and never sinned, did they? But yet sometimes somebody can say something to try to make you think, well, ooh, I don't know if, you know, like say something about somebody else, like I don't trust that person. And you think, well, does the person telling you the story, are they perfect? Here's a point. Psalm 118, verse 5 through 9. on this point of no matter any human being, any man, any woman, any group of individuals is not going to be perfect in this world, because only God is perfect, and that's what we're striving for, perfection. But are we really perfect yet? Do we not all make mistakes? In Psalm 118, verse 5 through 9, it says, Here's David speaking. Well, it actually doesn't say who wrote the psalm, so I don't know if it's David or not. But anyway, the psalmist in verse 5 says, I called on the Lord. And he says, I was in distress. He's having a rough time. Times were hard when they called on the Lord. He said, the Lord answered me, and he set me in a broad place. You know how you feel like sometimes you're... When I was a kid, I used to have this dream over and over and over again. I still can remember this dream, because we lived in a little house, and in this little house, there was like a little hallway, but there was a bedroom on one side, a bedroom on the other side, and a restroom, and the other way going in was the living room. And it was a small house. It's probably like 1,300 square feet. But I remember it was almost like a little box of a hall. One side was a restroom. One side was one bedroom. One side was the other. One was my parents' bedroom. One was mine. Or maybe it was my sister, one was mine. And then the living room. And I'd have this dream that I was in the hall, and there was a monster, and I didn't know which door he was in. And I was running around, and I still remember that dream today. I had that dream over and over. And finally, in that dream, the monster would attack me, and I would scream out to my parents, and my parents would come and rescue me in that dream. I mean, I still remember that dream today, and believe me, that was a long time ago. But I still remember, because I would have it over and over for some reason. But I was in a narrow place. I was in that little box, and I didn't know which way to go. But God, in this psalm, says he will put you in a broad place, a safe place, is what he's saying. He cried out to God. He was in distress, and God answered him and said, I'm going to put you in a broad place, a safe place, a place you can be safe. And the Lord, it said, is on my side, and I will not fear. God is on Christian's side, and we have nothing to fear as long as we look to God. God is the one that can help us. He says, I won't fear. What can man do to me? What can man say about me, whether it's lying or truth? If a person lies about me or a person lies about you, it'll hurt. It'll make you feel bad. It'll make you feel sad that somebody says something about you. But as long as God is on our side, we're going to be safe. He's going to take care of us. Lies can't hurt us because God sees. What can man do to any of us? For the Lord is for me among those who help me, it said. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. David or the psalmist said, God's going to take care of me. No matter what anybody says about me, no matter what anybody twists, God is going to protect him if you call out to God. If you look to God and not yourself, but look to God for help and not what we just want to do. It has to be based on what God says, is what it's saying here. And it says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. In other words, no matter what's out there in this world and in your life, in my life, if we look to God, he'll help us through. But if we look to our own reasoning and listen to what anybody else says without really knowing if it's true or not, well, you're asking for trouble. I remember I came to the church in 1972. I was living in New Orleans. Now, I'd taken the plain truth back when I was in high school, living in Nashville, but I happened to had a job. I was living in New Orleans, and that's an interesting place to live if you haven't lived there, because they talk a different language, it seems like. I remember one of the first things I ever did, I was lost. I just moved down there, and I stopped somewhere and asked somebody if they could help me how to get to Thibodex. And, yeah, Mr. Taylor understands. And he said, Thibodex? What's that? And I said, well, here it is. He said, oh, you mean Thibodeau. I said, that's Thibodeau? I thought it was Thibodex. I looked pretty stupid. Many times did I look stupid in New Orleans, but kind of I started figuring out the number one name in the phone book in New Orleans, page after page after page. I was amazed. One day I just went through the phone book, and New Orleans is a big, thick phone book because it's a big place. Would you think the biggest name would be Jones or Smith or whatever? Hebert. But you look at it, and it looks to me like it's Hebert. H-E-B-E-R-T. Doesn't that look like Hebert? And I said, well, I asked about a Mr. Hebert or something, and Hebert? Oh, it's Hebert. But the point of the matter is, I don't know why I even got off on that tangent, but when I was living in New Orleans and I came to the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, when I finally went to church, I thought these people must be perfect. And I knew I wasn't perfect. I knew I wasn't perfect, but man, you know, they had the truth and they were keeping off. I thought they were perfect, and I just kind of remember when I would go to church the first few weeks and I didn't really know anybody, I would sort of stay near the walls, because if you got out into the center, you know, you may have to talk to somebody and they could see that you're not really perfect. Of course, they figured out real quickly I wasn't perfect, but the more I got to know them, the more I realized they weren't perfect either. Didn't mean they weren't some really fine people, but they weren't perfect because none of them were God. None of them were Jesus Christ, but they were striving toward perfection. But I remember the closer I get to know people, the more easier it was to see faults in them, because they did have faults. We all have faults. We all have weaknesses. We all have things that you work on and work on and work on, and you think, why can't I get better on this? And you think, well, why am I not getting better on this? Well, you may be getting better. The point of the matter is you see yourself that you're not that good in a certain point, maybe showing that you are getting better. But I remember thinking that, and I remember going to Bastrop College in 1974. I'd already been to the University of Tennessee, but then I went to Ambassador College and thinking, well, everybody in Ambassador College must be perfect. Well, soon I found out they weren't perfect either. But I look back at it, and I still see numerous people today, still in the Church of God, that were in that class of Ambassador College when I went there in 1974 and 75. See, no matter how good any human being may look, may be, they're not perfect. And any human being, if you start trying to analyze that person for perfection, you're going to see faults. And those faults can be used in our mind, or people can put them in your mind to make you think, well, they're not perfect, so they must not be good. But does it really say that? Is that really a good validation? Is that right? The right way to look at things? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, talking about the church of God. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15. Paul speaking, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I get down on my knees to God for what? Verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The church is the church of God. The church is a family. Paul said, the whole family, the church of God. And yet, we physically, humanly have families, don't we? And we look around our families, and you could look at your father, your mother, your husband, your wife, your kids, your grandparents, whatever. Not a one of them you don't see. Is there any of them you think is perfect? Yet we know we're not perfect either, do we? In a family, it's easy to see the flaws, even if they're small. But yet, we need to love the family. I can remember when I was in New Orleans, something I always remember, there was an issue, some issues with Garner Ted Armstrong at the time, and the pastor in New Orleans, I can remember going over to his house one day, and this was back when, I just remember he used to have in his office a big photo of Garner Ted Armstrong hanging on the wall, smiling. I just remember that photo so well. Well, I remember things started happening and there were some issues, you know, bad issues. No need saying it wasn't. It was bad issues. And I remember one day going over to his office and that photo of Garner Ted Armstrong that used to hang on the wall was just laying down on the desk. It had gone from the wall to the desk. And I can remember a few months or weeks, I don't remember what the case may be, but later, one day being over there, the photo wasn't on the wall. Wasn't on the desk. It was laying on the floor with a number of papers and things. So Garner Armstrong had gone from the wall to the desk to the floor, eventually to the trash. But yet, is it our job? It's our job to see if something's wrong, yes. But is it our job to say he didn't do? I mean, that's where I came in the church, listening to him on the radio. I'm thankful God used him, or I might not be here. And, you know, I look back at myself, and we all can look at ourselves, and I know that I was called by God. I know, I can remember the time I didn't know necessarily I was being called. But okay, now, I know I can't go before God if God called me up. I mean, if I stand before God, I know I can't say, God, I don't know if I was called or not. No, I know I was called, and I know if I turn away, I will not be in the kingdom of God. So I need to think about staying loyal to God, staying loyal to the truth. See, man, in this particular case, here was a man that made some big mistakes. But yet it doesn't mean God didn't use him. Doesn't mean God knows who are his. But yet sometimes people want to find something, some little thing, not something like I'm talking about here, but some little thing, and try to turn it into something that it's not. Try to take something and, you know, use a comment like, this person's unethical. Okay, well, then what did they do? Well, they just did a lot of things. But what? And you can ask and ask and ask and ask, but yet what? And even if they say something, you have to say, well, can you prove that? You know, God knows what's in our heart. And God knows that we need to take our calling serious. It needs to be from the Bible. But just because somebody says something about another person, it doesn't automatically make it true. Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians 3, verse 3. Easy to remember, 33. It says, for we are the circumcision, you know, spiritual circumcised, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No human being is never going to make a mistake, including each and every one of us. But yet I look at myself and I know I make mistakes. I know I have faults. But yet it's so much easier to say, well, yeah, I know I got faults, but you know, God's going to forgive me. And when we repent, God does forgive us. But it's so easy to say, well, I've got faults and I want God's forgiveness, but that person's got faults or this person's got faults and God's going to take care of them because they're not worthy. And oftentimes, these so-called faults may not even be false. They may not even be true. All I'm trying to say is this. No human being is perfect. And just because someone claims this person or that person or whatever isn't perfect, we don't even know if they're right. And even if they were totally right, does that mean, do we know their heart? Do we know what's going on? I've heard people say things about people that I know isn't true. I had somebody tell me, and I've just mentioned this, it just happened recently. Somebody told me some things about Dennis Luker that I knew wasn't true because I've known Dennis Luker since 1976. And I've never met, he's not perfect, he'd be the first one to tell you that. But I've never known, ever once, caught him in saying something that wasn't true to me. And I've never known his wife to say something. I've known him. And I'm thinking, and I just use that as an example, and he wouldn't even want me to say that because he knows he makes mistakes. And he'll say, well, I've made some big mistakes sometimes. But what do you mean by big mistakes? Well, he certainly hadn't made any kind of mistakes that I've seen that people accuse him of. But yet each person, each man, each woman has to put my trust in God. And I look back and I was at that conference, and United Church of God is not perfect. We know it's not perfect. We know the United Church of God makes mistakes from time to time, but who doesn't? But the fact I was at that conference and I saw all these men and women that just want to do the work and just want God to bless us and want God to realize that we know we're not perfect or great or wonderful or anything. But yet we know. In fact, yesterday, it just happened, I was talking on the phone with Aaron Dean, and he said, you know, Stan, he said, I'm seeing these little things happening that make me think maybe God's getting ready to bless us. And that's encouraging to hear things like that. God will bless us according to how much we humble ourselves to Him and how much we ask Him for blessings and how humble and how much we can rely and look to God. As simple as that. Let's look at one other scripture here on this point, Isaiah 43. You know, I think we all know that nobody's perfect. But yet, when I look at myself, I want to think, well, God, cut me some slack because I want to be in the kingdom. And we need to ask God to cut all of us some slack. And we need to cut each other and help each other and encourage each other, and ask God to bless us, and ask God to show us where we need to change, and thank God for when He does bless us and correct us. But Isaiah 43, verse 24. I'm going to drop down right in the middle of the scripture, verse 44, under where it says, "But you." It says, but you, here's Isaiah speaking for God, talking to Israel, Judah. He says, you burden me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. You know, God just kept seeing things that weren't right and said, Israel, Judah, change and quit sinning and quit burdening me with all these things and acting like you don't make mistakes. Sometimes we see people think, well, we don't make mistakes. And you know everybody makes mistakes. And Isaiah speaking of God. God said, I'm just tired of your sins and your iniquities. You're burdening me with this. He said, am He who blots out your transgressions. God can forgive our sins when we repent. Isn't it wonderful that God will forgive us of our sins? When we repent, He says, I'll blot out your sins for my own sake. God forgives us when we repent. Why? Not because He has to. Because He wants to. Because He loves you. He loves me. He wants us to be in the kingdom. And no matter how many mistakes we've made, and no matter how we look at ourselves and say, I'm not worthy, we're not worthy. But God said, to Him we are. He cares about us. And we get as we draw nearer and nearer to the Passover, we'll have messages focusing on that. No, we're not worthy. But God says, I'll blot out your sins for my own sake, and I will not even remember your sins. But yet we seem to remember them sometimes. We go around like, oh, I did this years ago. Oh, why can't I? God's forgotten that. but yet we seem to remember it, keep thinking about it. He says, put me in remembrance. God said, put him in remembrance. Think about God. Let us contend together. State your case, he said. Go before him and tell him what's on your mind. Notice what he said. Look at the last of that. State your case, why? That you may be acquitted. God says, go to him and says, say, God, we've made mistakes. I've made mistakes. And God said, do you want to change? Do you want to change? And he says, if you do, that's why he sent a Savior. He'll just wipe it off. So all men have faults. Only God's perfect. And some of these faults may just be little idiosyncrasies, maybe not really anything big. But all of us have faults. Man wants so hard to believe in other men or any other man or whatever the case may be, like this person. They want so bad to have this hero that never does anything wrong. When, quite frankly, the only hero that never does anything wrong, of course, is God the Father and Jesus Christ. But yet, I've seen it over the years, when mankind or person has this hero they look up to, this is the one man that can't make a mistake, and when they see something about them that really bothers them so often, they just think, well, I'm getting out of here. It's a shame, because God has given mankind, us, others, the truth. It's not about personalities. It's about the truth. God said, state your case. Go before him and say, God, I know I'm not all I want to be. God said, I know. Someday you can be. Someday you can be in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. Right now, we're in the family physically, human family, and a church family. It's never be perfect in this world, but it can in the kingdom of God. So a second point on developing trust is, let's be careful. We're certain that any counsel or any suggestions or any help we try to give another person is biblically based. Let's be careful. Let's be certain that any counsel or, you know, encouragement, whatever we try to give other people is biblically based. In other words, how many, go to the bookstore, how many self-help books are out there? And some of them can help you. But, I mean, I could go looking at all these psychology books and all this, and some of them, there's some helpful things in there, and some of that stuff may not, you know, the person may not even believe in God sometimes. Some of these psychologists, they don't even believe in God, but yet they can sure tell you how to change your life and have this radiant, wonderful life where everything's just perfect and wonderful, and yet their life isn't wonderful. I want to just give a little example here. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2, just one area, and you could look at many areas, but this is one area I think we'll look at here for a minute. Mark chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 1 through 11. And again, he, Christ, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them. So all these people, Christ was pretty popular. Jesus was pretty popular because why? He was healing people and he's a good speaker and he had all these things. They thought, hey, this is a pretty good guy. Initially, until they found out more about what he demanded of them. But anyway, they were in the house. There was no longer any room to receive them. Not even near the door. It was so full. And he preached the word to them. They came to him. They brought a paralytic who was carried by four men. So here's a person that could not walk, pretty much helpless, and two men carried him in. And when they couldn't come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken through the roof, now I don't know how that worked, but I wouldn't want it to be in my house. They broke through the roof. I don't know if it had a door up there or opening or what, like an attic. Well, they had broken through, and they let down the bed in which the paralytic was lying. So they came to the house. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." "I forgive your sins," he said. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They said, "What does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Of course, they didn't realize he was the Son of God. Said, you know, they're all upset about him. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus, he said to him, "Why do you reason these things in your heart? What's easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" So you look at this, and you could say, well, so is this paralytic in this condition because he was a sinful person? Well, in a sense, you could say that, because who hasn't sinned? But we don't know what type of sins he committed, but he did say, "Your sins are forgiven." And then when they pressed him on this, he said, "What's easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Just get up and walk'?" You think, well, what's he saying here? Well, let's go to another one, because I think he explains himself usually. In Matthew chapter 9, because you're thinking, okay, what's he saying here? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. Matthew 9, verse 18. No, I tell you what, I'm going to forget that. Let's look at Luke 8. Luke 8 and Matthew 9 are the same story. But I think Luke 8, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, is a little bit better, fuller explanation of what I want to show or want us to look at. It's Luke 8, verse 43. So we just heard what Christ said to the paralytic. Well, here's a woman who had been ill for quite some time. But in Luke 8, verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. So this was quite a trial for the lady. Woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and couldn't be healed by any. So she had gone to all these doctors and she wasn't getting any better. And to the point that she was basically broke. Maybe she didn't have Obamacare, you know, maybe that was her problem. I don't know why it made me think of that, but that was just a comment that didn't really make a whole lot of sense. But anyway, she couldn't get healed, wasn't getting any better. Well, she came from behind and touched the border of Christ's garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you, and they press upon you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' All kind of people are touching you," or bumping into you, I guess they're saying. And Jesus said, "No, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and she fell down before him. And she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. She was a very happy person, wasn't she? And he said, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He didn't say, "You didn't sin," or "You're not a sinner," or "You are a sinner," or whatever. He said, "Your faith has made you well." So here he's talking to that one person. Remember, he says, "Your sin's forgiven." Then he tells this lady, her faith has forgiven her, or has healed her. And before, it said she spent all this money on these doctors. So, take this step. A person could say, "All doctors are wrong. All doctors, you should never go to a doctor." Now, I'm not telling you whether to go to a doctor or not. That's not the point. But I could see somebody say, "Oh, this means because all doctors are bad. Well, I'm glad I had a doctor to put this cast on. And I'm sure Miss Jennings is glad she had a doctor when she had appendicitis. She could have died. But are all doctors wonderful? Are all doctors bad? They're all over the place, aren't they?" Let's look at Colossians 4. I'm just wanting to take a look at how you can reason all these things, and we need to make sure our whatever we base on is based on the Bible, not just what we want to think on in and of ourselves. In Colossians 4:14, it says Luke wrote the book we just read about the woman that had the flow of blood. Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. So here Luke wrote about this woman who spent all her money on the doctors, probably had some bad doctors, or maybe the doctors just didn't know what to do. But then when she touched Jesus Christ, she was healed. And he didn't say, you sinner. He just said, your faith has healed you. And he calls Luke, Paul calls Luke, the beloved physician. Now let's take one more verse, or set of verse, and see John chapter 9. The Gospel of John chapter 9. And I could read this whole chapter, but I'm just going to read the first three verses to give us the point. Now as Jesus passed by, verse 1 of John 9, he saw a man who was blind from birth. This man never had seen anything. He was blind from the moment he was born. Never saw the light of day. And his disciples asked him and said, Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned to cause this boy to be blind, to never be able to see? Did this man sin, or did his parents sin that he was born blind? Because as these disciples saw it, somebody had to be a sinner, the fact that he couldn't see. And notice what Jesus said in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then Jesus touched him and did a couple things, and the man got his eyesight back completely. So here's the paralytic, and he said, your sins are forgiven, and they criticized him for saying that, and he said, well, what's easier? I'm the Son of God. He didn't say, I'm the Son of God, but he was. He said, what's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or take up your bed and walk. The woman with the flow of blood spent all that money on these physicians and wasn't getting any better, and she touched Jesus, and because she had the faith that when she touched Jesus, he healed her. And here's this young man that had never seen the light of day, and yet people here, even his disciples, thought, it's got to be because somebody sinned. And Christ said it has nothing to do with sin. Now, if you take that to its logical conclusion, if we didn't sin, we'd never be sick. But yet, we're all sin, so we all get sick. So yeah, I guess you could say that. But the bottom line, look at it. We all have sin, and we all die physically, don't we? Every human being dies, and every human being sins. So quite frankly, yes, sin does cause death. I read something where somebody said the other day, it's a crazy statement, but he said it dogmatically, and I read that, and I thought, what's he talking about? He said, Adam and Eve didn't get kicked out of the Garden of Eden because they sinned. He said it was because they weren't repentant. And I'm thinking, well, they did get kicked out because they sinned. Now, no, they weren't repentant. But why would you say that? But they say it like it's got to be true. And it wasn't somebody here in the church, but it was somebody I just happened to see on the Internet. And they're just talking like they were such an expert on the subject. People talk like they're an expert on all these subjects. But yet, the bottom line is if it's not in the Bible, it's only an opinion. It causes you and me and them and anyone else to know we need to read our Bibles. We need to know what's in our Bibles. Don't just go by what somebody tells you. Make sure it's in the Bible. We all are weak. We all sin. In a sense, you can say, Christ easily could say your sins are forgiven because we all sin. And many of the time, many of our illnesses are because of the way we treat our bodies. But not always. Just because somebody's sick, you don't say, well, what did they do to cause this? I was thinking about I don't know if I fell off that treadmill because of something I did or not, but I'm just glad that God was merciful to me and it wasn't the right arm. Because, man, I'm thinking, how would I ride or how would I do all these things? You know, human beings have trials. The world is dying because of sin, isn't it? Look at Romans chapter 8. One other verse, then we'll move on to the third and final point. But Romans chapter 8. Verse 22 and 23. Here's the bottom line about this point, I guess you could say. For we know that the whole creation, Paul said. Now, you can't talk to the trees. You can't talk to the waters. Because they're just physical things. They don't have minds. They don't have, you know, we know that. You know, there are people who tell you nature, you know, can talk to you and all that. Of course, it can't. But Paul said, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs even until now. This whole world is just sad and physically dying, I guess you could say. And not only they, not only the creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So he's talking about Christians now. Not only the earth is falling down and you see all the pollution and all the whatever the case may be, but not only that, but we, he says, Christians also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Don't you groan sometimes when you see what's going on in the world, when you see what's happening, when I look and see what's happening in the Middle East, and here's little Israel over there, and nobody seems to care. Nobody seems to be worried, and I'm sure some are. I'm not saying no one is, but when I look at the news, it's like, well, what if it's just Israel? No, we groan within ourselves eagerly. Here's the point. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. All our bodies, no matter how young and healthy we may be or no matter how old we may be, our bodies long for the kingdom of God. So let's be careful that we make sure anything, any advice, any counsel we give is biblically based on the Word of God. And number three on how to develop trust. Because, you know, if we make sure we're, on the second point, if we make sure we're basing what we say on the Word of God, then people will come to trust us and believe us, and they'll say, hey, that's right. It's not conjecture. You can point it out in the Scripture and say, here, right here, Romans 8, 28 and 29 says this, or 22 and 23 says this. Then they can look at it and say, yes, it's not just someone's opinion. It's right out of the Bible. But the third and final point I'll have, and we could have many points, but just today three on developing trust, is we need to look toward the positive in life. Isn't it easy? And don't you see so many people in this world always looking toward the negative? You know, what was that? Remember in Charlie Brown, that, what is it, Linus, or one of them walking around that cloud over, dark cloud over his head? We need to look at the positive. Because there's so many positive things, because the kingdom of God is nothing but positive, is it? Still in Romans, if you haven't left Romans 8 yet, Romans 8, 28. Very well-known scripture. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and those who are called according to His purpose. In the end, God works all for good. I had a job for a number of years, and this was back in the 1990s, and I lost this job that I'd had for a number of years, and right after I lost this job, I was laid off and was given a severance package, and I was looking for or another job. And I remember I used to be a member of the YMCA in Nashville when I was living in Nashville. And I remember going to the YMCA one day, and it was winter. I don't think it was snow on the ground or anything, but it was winter. It's kind of cold. And I went to the YMCA, and I went back there. I was going to exercise, and then I was going to take a steam bath. I don't know why this sticks in my mind, but it always does for some reason. So I went there. I exercised. What I did, I took off my clothes, put them in a locker, and I didn't have a lock. I never used a lock because I just trusted that no one would steal my clothes. But I put my clothes there, and I put on my exercise, shorts and tennis shoes and shirt, and went out and exercised. And then I came back, went to the locker, and there was a lock on my locker. They didn't take my clothes out. It was worse. Well, I won't say it was worse, but they put a lock on my locker. I thought, well, how did a lock get on my locker? And I'm thinking, my keys are in my pants and the locker. The only way I can get home is basically walk. So I'm thinking, this is not a good thing. I've just lost my job, and now I'm going to have to walk home in my shorts and T-shirt and tennis shoes and freeze. It was about a mile walk. But I thought, well, before I take this journey, I think I'll just go take that steam bath and feel sorry for myself. And I went in, I took that steam bath, and it was just like, woe is me, I lost my job, I'm locked out of my locker, and I got to walk home, and whatever. I'm sure I could have gotten somebody to pick me up, but I just wanted to feel sorry for myself. And I took that steam bath, took a shower, and I walked out, and that locker didn't have a lock on it anymore. Boy, I still remember this day how thankful I was, how positive I was the rest of the day. I won't say I was wonderfully positive, but I was sure a lot more positive when I thought I was going to have to walk home in the cold in my shorts and T-shirt and tennis shoes. I always think of that and think, man, God, I don't know why that lock was on there, but I sure was glad when it was taken off and I got to walk home. As a Christian, it's so easy to look at things negatively as a person, not just a Christian, as a person living life. It's so easy to look at things negatively and allow ourselves to get discouraged. But is our future negative, or is our real future positive? Hebrews chapter 12. Let's begin to wrap things up. Hebrews chapter 12. See, I'm not keeping you to dark after all. I have no idea what time it is, but you better not tell me or I may go longer. But Hebrews 12, verse 1, beginning, says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He had just, if you read Hebrews 11, it's all about the men and women of faith and what they did through God's help. And it goes on and on about these men and women of faith and all this encouragement. And then the author, which I assume is Paul, says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, people that have done things before us. And let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Lay it aside and run with endurance the race that is set before us. He said, look to those people before and be encouraged and get rid of that sin and change where you can and become a better person. Be positive and go forward. And he says, run with endurance, but notice what it says in verse 2, looking to Jesus. We got to look to Christ. We got to look to God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because they are, Jesus Christ blazed the trail for us. Look to him, because he's the author, and he's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you think he wanted to be crucified? Do you think that was something he wanted? But he did it. He endured it. He despised the shame, because it was shameful what he had to go through. But he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our elder brother waiting for us to join him. For consider whom he who endured such hostility. Here's talking about Jesus Christ again. Consider Jesus who endured such hostility from who? From sinners. Quite frankly, every human being, like I said, we're all sinners. But here are these Pharisees, all these people that were out to get him. And finally, in their minds, they won, didn't they? But they didn't really win. They didn't really win. He endured hostility from these sinners against him. Think of him. Think of what he did, it says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If we look to what Christ did, have we done anything close, remotely close to him? And then he says in verse 4, if you look at yourself, say this, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed. But yet some of these same people that he was telling them that they hadn't yet resisted the bloodshed did die a bloody death in various and different ways, didn't they? But none of us, because we're still around, have resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. He died for our sins. You know, I could go on, but let's look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had human fathers, you and I, we all had a human father. Some of us may not have even known our father. Some of us may not have known our father well. Some of us may have known our fathers well. But we've had human fathers who corrected us, or human mothers who corrected us. And we paid them respect. You know, we may not have always liked it, but, you know you're about to get a spanking, you sort of do what they say, don't you? At least I did, usually. We paid them respect, and shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our physical fathers, for a few days, chasten us as seemed best to them. But He, God, every time God chastens us, it's for our profit. It's for our own good. That we may, why? Because that we may be partakers of His holiness, that we may be in the kingdom of God, that we may wake up. Now, no chastening and no correction seems joyful at the time, but grievous. Nobody wants to be corrected, do we? Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. We have to be trained in righteousness. We have to look to God. We have to put our trust in God. We have to ask God for help. And He will give us help. So how can we increase our trust and the trust of others in the work of God today? Number one, we need to realize, and we know this, but we need to keep in our mind that all human beings make mistakes. Nobody's perfect. Certainly not ourselves and no one else. All human beings make mistakes, but God doesn't. Number two, we need to use the Bible as our guide to make sure our opinions and our counsel and our words are based on the Bible. What the Bible says, not what somebody tells you so-and-so may be thinking or doing, all that. That is not the point. The point is, what does the Bible say? And number three, we need to look to be a positive person. God is all about positive things. God can work all things out. And God will work all things out. And God loves all mankind. And God will judge all of us, our hearts and minds. And God is merciful and God is fair. And aren't you glad God's in charge and not any human being? So all humans make mistakes. Use the Bible as our guide. Look to be a positive person, and the goal of all of us and all of you is to be in the kingdom of God and the family of God.